We're turning in the Word of God, first of all, to John chapter 15, and then we're going to read from Romans chapter 5. Just some verses this morning, John chapter 15 and then Romans chapter 5, and so you can turn to both places. We're going to come into John chapter 15 at the verse 9 of the chapter. So it's John chapter 15, the verse number 9. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in his upper room discourse. He said these words, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you." Then Romans chapter 5, you enter the chapter at verse 6, Romans 5 and the verse 6. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." We'll end our reading there, and let's just briefly pray before we bring the Word of God. Our Heavenly Father, we come before thee again, and we do thank thee for the Word of God. We thank thee for the reading of Scripture in our hearing. We rejoice in its preservation, and O God, how thy hand has been upon thy word, using it as the means of converting the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. We pray, O God, that as the law and as thy word is preached today, that there might be the converting of souls, even in this house, in this family worship service. Grant, Heavenly Father, the help of thy Spirit to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Let Christ be lifted high, O God, in the view of all men in this place. Let all eyes and all hearts be centered on him alone. And grant, Heavenly Father, an uplifting of Christ and a glorifying of the Son of God. Be pleased, Heavenly Father, to meet with us. Be pleased to anoint thy servant with wisdom and power. Fill us with the Holy Ghost, we pray. And grant, Heavenly Father, joy and gladness to fill our souls as we sit under the word as it preached and this means of grace. For we pray this in Jesus' most precious and wondrous name. Amen and amen. Sir Winston Churchill was the wartime Prime Minister of the United Kingdom during the Second World War. Regarded as one of the greatest wartime leaders of his era, Churchill was also an officer of the British Army, a historian, a writer, and an artist. Whilst he was all of these things, Sir Winston Churchill was also one of the greatest orators of the 20th century. The stirring speeches delivered in the House of Commons during the war provided much-needed inspiration to the embattled British people. One of Churchill's famous speeches was delivered on the 20th of August, 1940, in the House of Commons, just 4 days after he had visited No. 11 Group RAF Operations Room during the Battle of Britain. As Churchill exited from the Battle of Britain bunker at RAF Uxbridge that day, he said to Major General Hastings Ismay, "Don't speak to me. I've never been so moved." After several minutes of silence, Churchill went on to say, "Never in the history of mankind has so much been owed by so many to so few." Later that day, when Churchill and Ismay who was also fondly known as Pug, were travelling back to their places of residence, Winston began to rehearse that speech which he was to give just 4 days later after the Battle of Britain. As Churchill rehearsed the speech out loud, he came to the words that he had just spoken. Never in the history of mankind has so many owed so much to so few. Ismay stopped him and he asked, "What about Jesus Christ and his disciples?" Good old Pug, replied Winston, who immediately changed the wording to read, "Never in the field of human conflict was so much owed by so many to so few." Ismay and Churchill realized something that day in the back of the car. They realized the immensity of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made on behalf of sinners and the debt that they owed to a man called Jesus Christ. On this Remembrance Sunday, I want to preach not a message to God's people as I normally do in the family worship service, but I want to preach a gospel message. The reason why I feel led to do that is because I fear that there are those within this congregation of whom I will be accountable to God for in the day of judgment, who by their deliberate avoidance of the gospel services and by their willful rejection and neglect of God's salvation are in danger of losing their souls eternally to hell. And so in love for your soul, I want to preach a gospel message that I've entitled "The Nature of the Savior's Supreme Sacrifice." The nature of the Savior's supreme sacrifice. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 15 in the verse 13, "Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends." And today, many will remember the sacrifice of young men who went to Flanders fields and fought on the Western Front, laying down their lives for their friends. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. But although the love between a man and his friends is described as greater love, there is a love that is even greater than the love spoken of here in John chapter 15, verse 13. There is the love of the Son of God, that love that he demonstrated in the supreme sacrifice that he offered for sinful man. That love is an infinite love. That love is a love that cannot be surpassed. It is a supreme love. It is the very epitome of love. For Christ did not lay down his life for his friends. Rather, he laid down his life for his enemies. A truth that we're reminded of there in Romans chapter 5, the verses 8 and 10. "But God commendeth his love toward us, that in while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." There are three things that I want you to note about the nature of the Savior's supreme sacrifice that he offered on Calvary's cross. Firstly, the supreme sacrifice of the Savior was voluntary in nature. It was voluntary in nature. During the spring of 1939, the deteriorating international situation forced the British government, under the leadership of Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain, to consider preparations for a possible war against Nazi Germany. By autumn of that same year, the National Service or the Armed Forces Act imposed conscription on all males aged between 18 and 41 who had to register for military service. By the end of 1939, 1.5 million men had been conscripted to join the British Army. Conscription was simply the compulsory enlistment of men for military service, and thus those who were conscripted to the war effort had no choice in the matter. They simply had to go. They simply had to go. However, when the Son of God offered himself as that ultimate sacrifice, that supreme sacrifice of sin. He was not conscripted to do so. He wasn't forced against his will to die the death of deaths on Calvary's tree. Rather, the Son of God willingly and freely and voluntarily, he laid down his life for you, the sinner. I know that to be the case because of what I read concerning the Savior there in John chapter 10, the words of Christ himself, the verses 17 and 18. John 10, 17, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again." Verse 18, John 10. "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received of my Father." In these words of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see how the Son of God voluntarily surrendered himself to the sufferings of the cross. Notice how he freely goes to the place of sacrifice. He would voluntarily and willingly embrace all that was planned in redemption, even though it would cost him all his own life and his own blood. The Son of God, he wasn't dragged to the cross against his will. Rather, he gladly yielded to all that was required of him so that he might purchase a salvation for you and for me. To think that the Son of God did not go to the cross in ignorance is an astonishing thought. Think of those young men who left their homes and their families to go to the war effort. I think of them, and I'm sure there was an ignorance that surrounded them, what they were going to meet there on the Western Front. I'm sure much was hidden from the British people as a result of the tragedies and the loss of life. Much was hidden. They went in ignorance, really, to the battlefield. They became cannon fodder, but not the Son of God. He did not go to the cross in ignorance. He, being omniscient, the one who knows all things, knew exactly what was going to entail and be entailed in order to secure redemption for sinful man. The Son of God knew exactly what awaited him on that craggy hillside outside the city of Jerusalem, because ever since redemption's plan had been drawn up in the councils of eternity, God the Son, he knew exactly what he was going to have to endure as the sinner's substitute. And yet he still went willingly. He still went voluntarily. He still went freely to the cross of Calvary. He knew that he would sweat a bloody sweat there in the Garden of Gethsemane as he prayed intensely about his looming death there on Calvary's tree. He knew that he would be buffeted by one of the officers in the Sanhedrin because his answer to the high priest was not deemed acceptable by such a one in authority. He knew that he would be repeatedly punched whilst he was blindfolded. Because he was blindfolded, the Son of God could not, we would term, roll with the punches. He couldn't, as it were, buffet himself with the impact. No, he did not know where those punches would come from. And so, wicked and sinful men, as they punched the Savior, as they beat the Savior, all those blows, they were more damaging in their results than their very nature to the body of Christ. He knew. That he would be scourged with an instrument of torture called a flagrum, consisting of leather straps embedded with metal and bone and glass fragments and small metal balls sewn onto the end of each thong. He knew exactly that his torturers would bring that flagrum down with full force upon his back. He knew that as it was pulled from off his back, that the very flesh would be torn from off his body, leaving his back as an oozing mass of mutilated flesh. He knew that he would be crowned with a crown of thorns that would be beaten deeper into his very skull, as a man would take a reed and beat the Son of God's head with that very reed. He knew that he would be nailed to the cross, hands and feet with nails, approximately 6 to 8 inches long. He knew. He knew that he would be afflicted. He knew that he would be smitten of God. He knew that he would be forsaken of the Father. He knew that he would endure the undiluted wrath and fury of God against sin for 3 hours of darkness upon Golgotha's middle tree. And yet knowing it all, he still went to the cross. He still laid down his life. There the innocent, flawless, pure, faultless, unblemished, holy Lamb of God voluntarily gave himself up to such a death to be a sacrifice for your sin, sinner. And he did it willingly. J.C. Ryle remarked, "People seem to forget that all Christ's sufferings were endured voluntarily and of his own free will." He went on to say he was under no compulsion. Of his own free choice, he laid down his life. Of his own choice, he went to Calvary to finish the work that he came to do. He was a willing sufferer because his heart was set on what? It was set upon the salvation of sinners. It was resolved to open a fountain for all sin and uncleanness by the shedding of his own precious blood. When one considers the voluntary sacrifice of Christ, one would then have to say the death of our Lord Jesus Christ is one of the most, and is the most wonderful, the most astounding, and the most magnificent event in the history of this universe. God hanging on a tree in the person of his own Son and willingly doing it for you, the sinner. For you, the sinner. Oh, let me ask you, sinner, let me ask you this question. Oh, on this Remembrance Sunday, would you give yourself to such suffering? Would you give yourself willingly to suffer for your enemy? I think not. I don't even think your love for your friends would go to such a length, would stretch to such an act of love on your part. Then is it not amazing? Is it not an amazing thing to you that God in the person of his own dear Son would voluntarily lay down his life for you? You. You who have forgotten him. You who have insulted him times without number. You who have rejected him. You who have despised him. You who have spurned him. You who have repelled all his friendly advances that he's made towards you in the gospel, that Christ would die willingly for you. For you. Is it not an amazing thing? Sinner, Christ willingly gave himself for you. But will you willingly give yourself to him? Will you give yourself, your sin, your all over to him today and make him yours today on this Remembrance Sunday? Can you reject the one who willingly bore your sins in his own body on the tree? I tell you, if you can do that, if you can walk out of this meeting today without Jesus Christ willingly rejecting his offer of salvation and mercy, I say this with all respect to you, hell will be your just portion in eternity. Hell will be your just portion in God's eternity. The sacrifice of Christ, first of all, it was voluntary in nature. But the supreme sacrifice of the Savior was not only voluntary in nature, it was also vicarious in nature. Vicarious in nature. Let me explain what I mean by the term vicarious. When we speak of the Savior's sacrifice on the cross as being vicarious in nature, we simply mean that Christ as a sinner's substitute died in the sinner's place. As the sinner's vicar, as his substitute, the Son of God on Calvary's cross bore the penalty of sin that was the sinner's due. There he took to himself the sins of his people. He took the sinner's sins on to himself. He died in the room, in the stead, in the place of that trusting sinner. It's as if the Son of God there on Calvary's tree, he said this, let me be bound for the vile sinner. Let me be nailed to the cross for him. Let me suffer for him. Let the sword of divine justice pierce my heart and not the sinner's heart. Let me drink the bitter cup and suffer vengeance of eternal fire for the sinner. Let me take his place. Theologian Louis Berkhof put it this way. The man fell away from God. He has such owed God reparation or payment for the wrong done. But he could atone for his sin only by suffering eternally the penalty affixed to the transgression. And this is what God might have required in strict justice and would have required if he had not been motivated by love and compassion for the sinner. As a matter of fact, however, God appointed a vicar in Jesus Christ to take man's place, and that vicar atoned for sin and obtained an eternal redemption for man. No other hope, no other plea. He took my place. He died for me. Oh, precious Lamb of Calvary, he took my place. And he died for me. That's what we mean by the vicarious nature of Christ's sacrifice. Now the testimony of Scripture affirms that the Savior's sufferings were vicarious. They were substitutionary in nature. From the record of Scripture, we view the vicarious sacrifice of Christ, first of all, typically. When the Israelite within the Old Testament, when they brought the sacrifice to the Lord and to the temple and to the priest, the individual that brought the sacrifice, they had to lay their hand upon the head of that sacrifice and confess their sin. That action, it was symbolizing something. It was symbolizing a transferal of sin to that very offering. And as a result, the transferal of that sin, it rendered that sacrifice fit to atone for the sin of the offerer. After laying the hands on the sacrifice, death was then vicariously inflicted upon that sacrifice. Another took the offerer's place, the sinner's place. That sacrifice was dying for the sinner. And all those sacrifices, whether the sin offering, the burnt offering, whatever sacrifice you tend to find in the Old Testament, all of those Old Testament sacrifices were pointing away to one great sacrifice that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, would offer unto God there on Calvary's middle tree. Because Christ was going to die vicariously in the place of the sinner on Calvary's cross. Typically, when Abraham replaced Isaac with the ram on the altar on Mount Moriah in Genesis chapter 22, the thought of substitution was in the mind of both father and son. Because that ram, it was taking the place of another. The ram was going to die vicariously for Isaac. And once again, it was going to point to God's beloved Son who would die on that same mountain range years later for sinners. Typically, the vicarious nature of Christ's sacrifice is viewed in the Old Testament sacrifices. But Christ's vicarious sacrifice is also viewed prophetically. Prophetically. Before the Son of God ever stepped into human history, the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ was prophetically spoken of by certain Old Testament prophets, prophets like Isaiah. Isaiah would speak of Christ's vicarious sacrifice there in that great chapter, chapter 53 of his prophecy. We read the words, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Daniel was another prophet. You would say over there in Daniel chapter 5 in his prophecy, he says, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself." Inferring that the Messiah, the Christ, the chosen of God, would be cut off. That word simply means put to death. But notice how he brings it together. Notice how he protects the Savior. Why is he going to die? He's not going to die for his own self. He's not going to die for his own sins, for he has no sins. But he's going to die not for himself. We therefore infer that the Messiah was going to die for others. He's going to die on behalf of others. Yes, the vicarious nature of Christ, his sacrifice, it's viewed typically, it's viewed prophetically, it's viewed actually. Because Christ did die. Christ did take the place of sinners outside the city of Jerusalem. A fact that is attested by even some non-Christian historians. In the New Testament, there is a two-worded phrase, "for us." That phrase, "for us," it points us to the vicarious, the substitutionary nature of the death of Jesus Christ. He was dying for us, for us. Romans 5, verse 8, we read one of them today in Romans 5, verse 8, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." In the place of, in the room of, as a substitute for us. That's what it literally means. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." 2 Corinthians 5, 21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Galatians 3:13, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us." Titus 2:14, "Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity." 1 John 3:16, "Hereby we perceive the love of God, because he laid down his life for us." When the sinner comes to appreciate the nature of Christ's death, that he died in their place, it puts an end to something, folks. It puts an end to all your attempts to appease Holy God. For as they look at Christ's vicarious substitutionary sacrifice, they come to realize that one has already done all that is required to make them right with God. One has already paid the sin debt on their behalf. One has already fulfilled the law and met all its righteous demands. So what need have they? What need have they to try and do what man has never been able to do? Puts an end to all our trying. The questions that I put to you in this meeting who are unsaved, I ask you, will you accept what Jesus Christ has done on your behalf? Will you cease from your own miserable attempts to atone for your sins and trust in Christ's vicarious sacrifice to atone for sin? Will you recognize today that all your works to appease God is futile, but that the Savior's work is sufficient to put away sin and guarantee your presence in God's heaven? The vicarious death of Christ puts an end to your trying, and it requires you to start trusting. Start trusting. Wonder, will that be your course of action today? I pray that it will. There's one final point I want you to consider with regard to the supreme sacrifice of the Savior. It was voluntary in nature. It was vicarious in nature. Thirdly and finally, it was victorious in nature. It was victorious in nature. I asked myself the questions. Was the sacrifice that Christ offered voluntary and vicariously on behalf of sinners, Was it victorious in the purpose for which it was offered, the sacrifice? Did Christ's sacrifice pay the debt of sin? Did Christ's sacrifice, did it appease God's wrath? Did it answer all the law's demands? That for which it was intended, and that which was intended to be accomplished by an offering of such a sacrifice, the reconciling of God to man and man to God, was such achieved by the death of the Son of God. Thank God it was. And I know that to be the case, because 3 days after Jesus Christ died, God raised him up again from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead verifies all that Christ came to do for us has been accomplished. His resurrection affirms that his sacrifice, it has paid the debt of sin. His resurrection from the dead verifies that it has appeased God's wrath. That sacrifice has answered all the law's demands. His dying did effect a reconciliation between God and man and God. And that's why I say it was a victorious sacrifice. The eternal Son of God did not die in defeat. Christ died in victory. And that's why the Christian can sing his be the victor's name, who fought the fight alone. Triumphant saints, no honor claim, their conquest was his own. His be the victor's name. Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son. So let me ask you today, let me ask you in closing, you who are unsaved among us, have you become a partaker of salvation's blessings secured by Christ the victor on the cross? Has your sin debt been paid? Have you been reconciled to God? Let me ask you, is your conscience at peace with God this very moment? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that your experience? Or is the heart in turmoil? Is the life in trouble? Are you trusting in Christ's sacrifice alone to secure your entrance into heaven when life is over? If not, then no better time than now to accept Christ. No better day than today to turn from your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sinner, you may live. You may live without Jesus Christ. And you may even die without Jesus Christ. But can I say that you will never enter into heaven without Jesus Christ? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh on to the Father but by me. Never in the history of mankind have so many owed so much to one man, the man, Christ Jesus. Thank God for the Savior's supreme sacrifice that he offered to God on our behalf on the old rugged cross. In light of that sacrifice, believer, live for him. Serve him. Tell others of him. And for those who are unsaved, come to him, receive him, view Christ as he offers himself the supreme sacrifice for sin. May God help you to appropriate Christ today. And may the gifts of faith and repentance be given to you. And may you seek to enter in. Because, folks, today, I am free from the blood of all men. You have avoided the gospel meeting, but today I'm free from your blood. I will not account for you in the day of judgment. You have a choice to make. I trust that you'll make Christ yours, and you'll stop your foolish running away, and you'll enter into God's so great salvation. May God give you grace to come. May God save you even today. Let's bow in prayer, please. I'm here to help you today. If I can help you, unsaved person, please speak to us at the door. Our men will be able to conduct the service of communion. Don't think that because the service is on following this service that you couldn't speak to your minister today. We want to make ourselves available. We'll be at the door. Consider these things, sinner. Consider the cross. Consider the Savior's dying love for you. Receive him as your Savior. Trust in him. May God give you the grace to do so. Our Father in heaven, we come before thee and we just pray that thou wilt take thy word and apply it effectually by the Spirit of God to the souls of men and women. We pray that they would enter in, O God, to all the benefits that Christ has purchased. We pray that they would come to the Savior, that they would make no delay, but that today they'll come to Christ. And Father, their hearts be melted as they've viewed the Savior and all of his dying love. Continue to be with us as we meet around the table. May thy presence be known. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Returning to hymn 100.